Okay, today is December the 8th. Yesterday, you remember what yesterday was? Pearl Harbor Day. What was it, 75 years since Pearl Harbor? And there was one guy still, a couple of them still alive.
Five
of them. Okay, if you're going to bring a dish for the Christmas party, which will be next Friday, then you need to put your name and what kind of dish you're going to put on the list back there. Do I hear Christmas bells?
Huh?
Is that a telephone?
My purse, so maybe that's it.
Your purse is singing to you. Okay.
I'm sorry, that's me.
And also, there's going to be a memorial service for Dot's sister Sunday, and it's at 10 o'clock Sunday. Saturday. Saturday it's going to be 10 o'clock is when it's going to begin. I can't even get it right when I'm reading it. I don't even have anything to read, so doing pretty good. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day and for your grace. We thank you for your mighty word that is our rock, both the living and the written word. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening and have an open mind, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Tuesday night we were going over the other side of the coin from what we ended on last Thursday, and that was sluggards, people who do anything they can to get out of work. And they're just shooting themselves in the foot because work is not punishment. Work is a blessing. And some people work harder not to work than they would if they were just working to begin with. But the other side of that coin is a workaholic. And there are people that invest all their time, energy, and focus on their career or on their business, whatever it may be, and they really lose out in life. They get to the end of their life, and usually, if they have a family, most of them do, especially the children, they recognize that they sacrificed the time with their children, and they cannot get that back. And I don't care what you do, what your career may be, or what you choose to do for a living, it doesn't even come close to measuring up to your family. And to sacrifice your work for your family, especially over the long haul, every time that happens, people regret it. And so we were talking about that, and then that led me into what the people that are doing that are workaholics, have their priorities out of order. And then I started thinking about young people, and I'm thinking about young people, they're not necessarily workaholics, but their life is very busy. They get up and they go to school, or they are homeschooled, whatever it may be. I know in a public school, they go about 8 hours to school, and they have to get up, get dressed, and get there. So it's more than 8 hours. In some cases, it's an hour just by the time they get up and get to school. And then afterwards, many times there are extracurricular activities, and they might not get home until dark. Well, that's easy to do now, dark at 5:30. And then they have homework, they have friends, they have so many pressures on them. And they can get so enmeshed in it, in the details of life, that they get overwhelmed. So this isn't just for adults, this is for younger people as well. And the solution for the adult as well as the young people has to be getting their priorities back in line. And we all know, and it's easy to say, that our number one priority is our relationship with the Lord. We all would probably testify to that and say, oh yeah, we all agree that's the case. But how many of our lives attest to that? And especially when it comes to Thanksgiving and Christmas. These holidays are just killers. There's so many more details. And I'm guilty of not liking the details, and I'm fortunate enough, especially when it comes to Christmas presents, this lady on the first row gets the brother that. She's got, I just simply don't have time, and what I would do is wait the last minute, and I mean really the last minute, and go in there and buy whatever's left. Sometimes you get a sale, but that's not what I'm looking for. I'm just trying to get something in the bag. So she takes that off of me. But you all know the season is the season of giving, and it's unfortunate that so many people let buying presents and all the follow-all, all the details, to ruin Christmas. I tell you, if I had my druthers, I just assume no one give any gifts to anybody. Because I know that the wise men brought gifts to Christ, but we're not giving gifts to Christ. In fact, when we're getting gifts for others, it's taking away from what's most important in our life. And that is having our priorities straight. And this is a hard, fast doctrine that I hope you remember. And that is, it's impossible to have your priorities right, that being God number one, and not take in the Word consistently. I can assure you, if you are not taking in the Word consistently, if you do not have your spiritual momentum moving forward, if you're not taking the principles, the doctrines that you learn, and you are applying them to your circumstances, and you look forward every day to learning more about our great God, if you're not doing that, you don't have God as your number one priority. He's way back. He's probably at number fourth or fifth, maybe. Most people, no, I don't know if it's most, probably, maybe most people in our country, if you ask them, what's most important to in your life? You know what most married couples who have kids will say? Their kids. And kids, kids don't even come in second. Kids, if their priorities are the way they should be, are distant third. First of all, it's God, priority one. Second of all, it is your spouse. And thirdly, the kids come in. And then fourthly, it's your friends. Other family members and friends. But that is awfully hard to keep, isn't it? Satan and his minions are continually putting things in our way to block our priorities as they should be. And you said, well, we have to handle things. That's true, you can. Excuse me. But when your priorities are straight, you make no apologies for taking everything else on your agenda and saying, that is all secondary. When there's Bible class, I'm going to be there. When there is church, I'm going to be there. And even when I'm not going to church, I am going to get doctrine every day. And the best thing to do is put it in your routine. I don't know where it is, but it's not going to happen unless you make it. And then whenever you decide, let's say on Wednesdays and Fridays and Saturdays, I'm going to get doctrine, I'm going to get it at this particular time. Maybe it's the first thing you do when you get up. Maybe it's the last thing you do before you go to bed. Whatever it is, you have to make that work. And the way you do it is you just move aside anything else. And you know what you're going to find? The first thing that you do when you commit to that in your own soul, there's going to be special things that are going to come up exactly on that day at that time. And you say, oh, see, that's when the negotiating in your own soul starts. Well, I could just miss this one time. That wouldn't hurt. And I'll pick it up next time. No. See, if it's number one, it's number one. And so, the reason I'm saying this is because it's going to flow into where we're going next. But young people are given everything except the truth. And the truth is that they don't need more programs. They don't need more extracurricular activities. They don't need more friends. They don't need more stuff. In fact, everything that they have all combined is not going to mean squat to them if God is not their number one priority. And so when you tell a child, Your life is going to be full of woe and misery if you don't have Jesus Christ as number one in your life. And they're going to say, okay, how do I do that? Or even if they don't ask you, you tell them. And the way to keep Him as your number one priority is to make sure that you get His Word into your soul every single day. And here's the thing. The hardest part is getting it started. Once you get started, then it's easy. It's like a moving train. Boy, it doesn't take much fuel once a train is moving, or once a jet is at flying altitude. It doesn't take much. Getting up to that altitude, or for a train to be able to get up to that level of speed that they're going, that's the hard part. And whose responsibility is that for children to make sure that that happens for their children? Can y'all tell me? Might there be parents? Oh, but that won't make me popular. Well, let me tell you something, parents, in case you don't know it. You're not number one on their hit parade anyway. That is, if you're being a good parent. But it doesn't matter. Even if you're not a good parent, you're still not number one on their hit parade. You can't be number one anyway, and you shouldn't be. God needs to be number one. But even if you're a parent who is not a good parent, they get by with murder, but they're not going to respect you, and if they don't respect you, they can't even love you. They get to where they detest you. And on the other side of that coin, if you are a good parent and you're making the rules and see that they abide by them, and you set their schedule, this is what we're going to do as a family. See, it's easy to do it as a family more than just putting it on them to do it. This is when we're going to have Bible class. This is when we're going to have our scripture reading. This is when we're going to have our prayer. Whatever it's going to be, this is when we're going to do it, and you're expected to be there. That's not going to make you popular either. So you might as well do the right thing, because you're not going to be popular either way. And that holds especially true during the holiday season. This is the holiday season, they say. And every time someone tells me happy holidays, I make a special effort to say, Merry Christmas to you too. You know, we can do that. And what, you know what I get when I do that? What do you think that happens when I tell them that? You think they turn around and say, oh, well, Merry Christmas to you too. I've never had it happen. It's always, they look like a Grinch, like Scrooge. Well, let's press on. We ended last time introducing what we're going to start with tonight. This is lesson number 73. Put it on the board for you here. The 7-day week, with the last day being a day of rest, is in complete harmony with the earth and the creatures on it. How do we know that? Because God instituted that. The seven-day week, and the last day is for rest. Man didn't invent that. God did. And it works. It's in harmony with everything on the earth. We could say we're in balance. We're in timing when you do that. However, on October the 23rd, 1793, France officially denounced God, the Christian calendar, and the seven-day week. Did y'all know that? This is part of an article that I decided to give you because I think it's interesting and so show you how far man can go to try to resist God and how futile it is. The article was called French Calendar Reform, The Dechristianization of France by Elaine Vornholt and Laura Lee Vornholt Jones. And this is what it says. The historic fact is that the calendar was devised in order to predetermine the precise time of festivals honoring the gods. The calendar, in other words, was a religious device. I didn't give all of this article, but I'll give you a little background on this. The calendar was set for a 7-day week, with the seventh day being a day of rest. Now this says so that they could have the precise time of festivals honoring the gods, plural, little g. But God instituted it for the Jews, the Sabbath, every seventh day, and for the festivals, the holy days. Some said that the calendar was made for the farmers so they would know when to sow and when to reap and when to plow and when to do all that. But that's hogwash, because the farmers did it long before they even had a calendar. They don't go to a paper, something written on paper. They look at the moon, they look at the nature, and they can tell when it was time to do it. So the first thing we see is one reason, probably the main motivating force for France, this was during the French Revolution, decided to change the calendar because they said, if we change the calendar to a 10-day week instead of a 7-day week, it's going to make it harder for people to rest on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. Now, of course, for us, it would kind of mess up Sunday. I mean, we're used to, on the seventh day, we have Sunday, and we rest on Sunday. During the French Revolution, France set aside Christianity and in public form denounced the God of heaven. The world, for the first time, heard an assembly of men born and educated in civilization and assuming the right to govern one of the finest European nations uplift their united voice to deny the most solemn truth which man's soul receives and renounce unanimously the belief and worship of a deity. I have footnotes here, and they are all at the end, so we're not going to look at the footnotes right now. France is the only nation in the world concerning which the authentic record survives that as a nation she shifted her hand in open rebellion against the author of the universe. Plenty of blasphemers, plenty of infidels there have been and still continue to be in England, Germany, Spain, and elsewhere. But France stands apart in the world's history as the single state which by the decree of her legislative assembly pronounced that there was no God and of which the entire population of the capital and a vast majority elsewhere, women as well as men, danced and sang with joy in accepting the announcement. On October the 23rd, 1793, just 9 days after Queen Marie Antoinette was executed, the Republican calendar was decreed. The French calendar reform was an attempt to denounce to de-Christianize the calendar, in keeping with the revolution's stated goal of promoting reason as opposed to religion. Reason was worshipped and religion denounced as superstition. This was the main motivation behind the French reform of the calendar. Pierre Sylvain Marquet. That's kind of it. Who originally proposed the change declared, quote, "The calendar of the French Republic must not resemble in any respect the official annals of the Apostolic and Roman Church," end of quote. The new calendar bore a striking resemblance to the old Egyptian solar calendar. There were 12 months, each containing 30 days each. The months were broken up into 10-day decades, with the final day being a day of rest. This was not a day of worship to worship the God of heaven. This is merely a day of rest from labor. At the end of the year, following the 12-month fructidor, a final 5 days were added to the calendar. 10-day week. The 10-day week completely demolished any sanctity for Sunday as a holy day and the most important day of the week. By instituting a 10-day week, the French government exerted power over the Roman Catholic Church in her main area of influence, which was the control of time. Throughout the Middle Ages, the people had been taught to revere Sunday and live in fear of the power of the papacy. Even the name of Sunday was removed from the new week. The days numbered instead primiti, duodi, triti, quartidi, quintidi, sextidi, septidi, octidi, nonidi, and decade. And those, of course, you could probably recognize them as first, second, third. They just call the days. Instead of Thursday, it would be what? Quintity. The new calendar was promoted as a rational and scientific. In 1791, the National Assembly had ordered the Academie des Sciences, which was the Academy of Science, to rationalize the current system of weights and measures. The new rational system it established is still used today, the metric system. The calendar, thus, was merely the next logical unit of measure to bring to a new modern scientific standard. However, the primary purpose was to destroy the traditional seven-day week and Sunday, the worship day for most Christendom. When Charles Gilbert Romney, its chief architect, was asked what the main reason for the new calendar was, he emphatically stated, to abolish Sunday. The decade, the new week, or rather, to be more precise, its peak day, decade, that would be the 10th day in their 10th day week, came to be the single most important symbol of the de-Christianization of France. Churches were forbidden to hold service on any day except for decade, that would be the 10th day, and citizens were not to close their stores on Sunday or acknowledge it by wearing their habits de dimanche, meaning their Sunday best. French reform of time did not end with the days, weeks, months, and years. They even established a new clock. In a decree dated October the 5th, 1793, it was declared, quote, "The day from midnight to midnight is divided into 10 parts, each part into 10 others, so on until the smallest measurement portion of duration," end of quote. Like the metric system, this new arrangement was called decimal time. The hours of the day were divided 10 decimal hours of 100 decimal minutes each. Each minute contained 100 seconds, amounting to 100,000 seconds per day. On November the 24th, 1793, it was explained, the 100th part of the hour is called the decima minute. The 100th part of the minute is called the decima second. If this seems complicated to you, it was complicated to them as well. Here's one of the clocks. Here it is here. Okay. You have 12 hours, or 12 to here and 12 to here. So they still had a 24-hour day. But it started here. See, these Roman numerals here have to do with the 10 segments of time. The outside here had to do with the hours. You know, you go from 12 o'clock midnight to 12 o'clock noon. How many hours are there? 12. And then they would go start again here and go up here to 12 hours. This is the French garb they had in the Revolution. I can't remember what they call them. I think. Well, let me read what it might be in what's underneath this clock. I'll read it to you here. This particular antique clock face is intriguing because it shows both the traditional 24-hour day in Arabic numerals numbers on the outer circle with the 10-hour day in Roman numerals on the inner circle. Notice that one complete revolution of the day hand would be one complete 24-hour period. Thus, the new French hour was over twice as long as the standard 60-minute hour used by the rest of Europe. But I want to show you something else here. I can't think of what this is. This is a hat. You know, the France in the Revolution were wearing these red-looking skull cap-type things. I don't know if you can see it from here, but this is a balanced scales here. And this is the French flag here, revolutionary flag, red, white, and blue on the bottom. And this is a cannon down here and a flag. So this was celebrating their revolution, and this is the clocks that had come out for this time. They changed everything into the decimal system and changed it into tens instead of what we are familiar with. And I'm so glad, by the way, that we didn't go to the decimal system. And if I'd known this before, I'd even resisted more. Oop. Okay. And 1798, when on April the 3rd, the ruling directory, quote, for the first time made the observance of the 10-day week mandatory, the directory's main goal was obvious: to put the entire social and economic life of France outside the sphere of traditional Christian weekly rhythm so as to make the latter absolutely irrelevant to daily life. The French found it almost impossible to even keep track of the days of the 7-day week when almost their entire affairs would be regulated by a 10-day rhythm of activity. Furthermore, how would anyone be able to preserve the traditional way of life and attend church regularly every Sunday when the stores would be closed on the decadence, the day 10, and quintendi, Friday afternoons? Similarly, given that fish markets were held on duodi on Tuesday, quintendi on Friday, and septidi on Sunday, how would citizens be able to keep eating fish every Friday? I mean, this just threw a major wrinkle in their lives. And of course, the Catholic Church had a cow over this. And if you read even more, you'll find that even the animals were breaking down. Everything was going to pieces because they thought they had a better way than God did. Besides being difficult to maintain one method of time reckoning while all surrounding countries used another, the French Republican calendar fell into disfavor because workers were given one day off in 10 rather than the previous system of one day off in 7. While the new calendar had always been opposed by devout Christians, a series of reforms under Napoleon Bonaparte began easing the enforcement of the new calendar. On July 26, 1800, Napoleon issued a decree announcing that, with the single exception of public officials who would still be bound by the mandatory decadi rest, the 10-day rest, the rest on the 10th day, French citizens were free to rest on whatever day they wished. Now, why do you think he said everybody can rest anytime they want to except government officials? I don't think he was too fond of government officials. The Concordat of 1801, which was an agreement between Napoleon and Pope Pius VII, acknowledged the church as the majority church of France. September the 9th, 1805, decreed that Sunday was once again the official day of rest in France. So there you have it. Every time that any nut job wants to change the way that God has designed this earth and the creatures on it to operate, it never works. It always fails. And of course, this had the singular purpose was to do away with Christianity. The Republican calendar was finally abolished by Napoleon a little over 12 years after it was legislated. France returned to the Gregorian calendar January the 1st, 1806. I'm sure everybody was glad of that. Here are the... There's 15 footnotes that we will not read. Unless y'all want to. But these will be on the website, and it just substantiates the claims that are made there. Okay. Jesus understood the need to balance work with rest. In Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 31, says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many, coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Does that sound familiar? I mean, our whole society is designed for us to get in as much as we can in a day, and to the nth degree. And we can't live fast enough. I don't know who it was that had the first drive-through window, but did that ever catch on? I mean, we have fast food, and if you have to wait over 5 minutes to get your food, you're already boiling. I mean, what are they doing? These incompetents in here? And I guess even if we could go in and not even stop, just call it in on your smartphone. Give me three burgers, three fries, and three malts. I'll be there in 3.5 minutes. I'll have my window rolled down. I'm number 208. And when you get there, you don't even slow down. They just take it and chunk it right into the window. I bet that wouldn't even make people happy very long. But that's what we're in a rat race. We are in a society that creates stress big time. All you have to do is get in your car and get out on the road. And automatically, what happens to your stress factor? Beep. And if you go to Houston, it's off the charts. Carrie and I went to Houston today, and I was driving my Tundra. I can't believe how there was a car in this lane, and I was here, and there was maybe a length and a half distance of space in there, and some kind of little smart aleck car, shoo, shot right in between there, remember? And I slowed down a little bit. If I would have speeded up a little bit instead of slowing down, he would have either been in my grill or he'd have been in that other car. And that's not the only time it happens. Well, y'all all know that. So Jesus understood that it's important to have a time just to get away from it. We all need that. You can't be in a pressure cooker and continue to be in that pressure cooker without any relief, without it having an effect on you. And I don't care if you're a super Christian, you still need to get away from it. Even Christ recognized it. Look at, they didn't even have time to eat. A lot of people think that Jesus and the disciples, well, they just were meandering down the road, and every once in a while they talked to somebody. They really didn't do all that much, because, after all, there wasn't that much going on. Are you kidding me? It says they didn't even have time to eat. By the way, does that sound familiar? When was the last time that you had so much on your plate you didn't even have time to eat? I bet none of us have to think back very far, do we? Psalm chapter 127, verse 2. "It is in vain for you to rise early and sit late eating the bread of anxious toil, when thus he provides for his beloved in his sheep." What's this saying? It's vain to rise early and eat your bread late. In other words, you are so busy hustling and trying to get up another rung of the ladder. When he says thus, providing for the needs, he provides for his beloved and his sheep. In other words, the way this is said in the Greek, he's doing it while they're sleeping. You see? While they're sleeping, he's providing for them. And the guy that isn't trusting the Lord, and he's out there hustling, trying to get ahead, he's not getting ahead. That's why he's unhappy. He says, it is in vain to do that. Which would you rather do? Would you rather get out there and hustle and bustle? Try to scratch out a few more bucks? Or would you rather go to sleep and let God provide for you? That's a no-brainer. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 6. Better is one handful with some rest than two handfuls full of toil and chasing the wind. I have to admit, maybe you've been this way as well. My mode is in a hurry so much that when I get in my car, it thinks, well, we're in a hurry. Now, the truck isn't pushing its own gas pedal down, but it acts like it is. And more than once, Carrie said, what's your hurry? Oh, well, I guess I can relax. Most of the time, just trying to get everything in. I believe we're all like that to some degree. There are more important things than work, however. We must use discernment. Hear that? Discernment. We must use discernment to determine when we are to set work aside and when not to. There's a time to work through it and a time not to. And that takes discernment. Jesus demonstrated this point in Luke 10, verse 38. Let's take our Bibles and go there. Y'all remember your Bibles. Luke 10:38. I know that you are familiar with this, but it doesn't hurt to look at it again. I've read this at more than one funeral. Luke 10:38. This is when Christ was going to the grave of Lazarus, his good friend. Now they were traveling alone. As they were traveling alone, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's words, seating at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has led me to do all the serving alone? I imagine it was somewhere along that tone. Then, here I am. Then tell her to help me. Did she just tell the Lord of the universe? Did she just give him a command to straighten out her sister? Is that what she said? I believe she's a little bit out of shape. What would you do if you were the Lord? Would you be, don't be reading. Look up here. Now, everybody going to do exactly the same thing the Lord did because y'all already saw it. Now, let's get real. What would you do? Would you have the audacity to tell him? This, by the way, this is an imperative mood. She's not asking. She's telling him. You get her. Verse 41. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Whew, let's just stop right there. Does that describe you? I don't want to know. I'm just asking. That is a rhetorical question. Do you have so many worries and are you bothered about so many things that you really start bossing the Lord around? She was. Now, y'all, look up here for a minute. I know y'all are looking at your book, and I have a Bible. I'm glad of that. But how many times when you are really against the wall, nobody's doing what they're supposed to do, the day is going to hell in a handbasket, and you've just had it? And your wrath is going to be directed to whoever's close by. In this case, it happened to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it didn't make any difference to Martha. What was her problem? She was eaten up by the details of life. And she had her eye, she was judging her sister. To say the least, she was out of fellowship, right? We are discussing employment and work. Business and employment. But we're focusing on both of those. If you own a business or whether you work for a business, you're still working. She had so much on her plate, she hated it. Listen, I'd hate to have been in that house when she was trying to get things ready. I would be, excuse me, I'm gone. And then she gets out there and she puts this on the Lord. Woof. And he says, you have so many things. Verse 42. But only a few things are necessary. Really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What does he mean by that? What's going on here? It doesn't mean that Mary wouldn't pull her weight. It doesn't mean that Mary didn't care that Martha was doing most of the work. Mary had her priorities right, and the Lord recognized. You think I'm going to be over here and make sure we got enough cookies when the Lord is here and I'm learning from Him? Is there any comparison to that? And what he's telling her, he said, look, you have so many things bothering you. And really, only a few things are necessary. In fact, only one. And what he was saying here, I'm necessary. And when you put your focus and time in me, everything else can fall aside. Now, I'm going to step on the women's toes now, and I don't mean to, but I have to do it here. Because there are ladies, I don't think there's any men this way, there could be. Maybe I'm talking to some men too, but I doubt it. But when they're going to have company, somebody's coming over, you have to have preparations, and for some, it's got to be perfect. A lot of times, ladies don't even want people to come in their house because it's a mess. Let me just tell you now, ladies, if there's a man coming, don't worry about it. They're not going to notice. They will barely know if your house even has windows in it. They will know what's in the kitchen. They'll look at the food. They know about that. All the rest of it, it's a blur. So why get all exercised over that? And if women are coming, and the women come in, and they go, oh, hi. You know, they give the one side. Ladies, you know I can't do it like you can do it. They don't even have to say anything. It's just with a look and they shred you to pieces. What have you been doing lately? Not housework. What I'm trying to tell you is this verse is for you. What is more important, to have everything just so in your house? Or maybe in some cases, not even having a friend over because you're afraid that they'll think ill of you because you don't have a perfectly clean house. Not many things are necessary. But what is necessary is to be a person that welcomes someone into your house, even if you have a dirt floor. Doesn't matter. And when you focus on the things that are really important, Christ said, there's not many things necessary. In fact, there's just one. You see about priorities? Mary had her priorities straight. Martha did not. And because she had her priorities straight, the Lord said she had the better part. And I can assure you, even though the text doesn't say it, Martha was in hog heaven. She loved it. She enjoyed herself. She wasn't testy. She wasn't judging anyone. She was adoring our Lord. This kind of reminds me of when David, when the ark came back into Jerusalem, David was so happy. That he was dancing around and he was just, I don't know what he had. He had some kind of robe on or something. Evidently, his robe came open a little bit or something. And his wife, Michal, which, oh, she was a piece of work. So he's down here and he's dancing around. And she comes in and she says, "How dare you? You're the king and you're out there showing yourself like this and all." What did David do? He cut her to shreds. He said, "I am exalting about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I dare you or anyone else even start to say, be petty about something like that." See, Michal was like Martha. They had many things that they were concerned about. By the way, Michal betrayed David, and because of it, she never had a child. That's just a side note. So when we're looking at someone who is a workaholic, when we're looking at teenagers, they're up to here, they're just so stressed out. Listen, when I was in high school, it was hard. And it's probably much harder now. And the homework they give, I saw some piece on 60 Minutes or something said that this one school never gave homework anymore, and the kids going there are like brains. I mean, they're making phenomenal grades. It's always gone against my grain for a teacher to be paid to teach the children, and then she gives them this much homework every day to go home and try to do it, and that's stress. Why don't you teach them something while they're there? Well, you get the point on Luke 10:38. Children should not be deprived of their father because he will not make time for his children. That's where we were headed. Physical rest is important, but physical rest by itself is not enough to make us content or complete. We also need to have spiritual rest in our souls. Most believers know nothing about this type of rest. You have your Bibles open. We only have a few minutes left, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. See, we've been talking about mainly physical work, and you get tired. Even our Lord said there's a time to get away from it all. And he kind of reprimanded Martha. Actually, that wasn't even a reprimand. I know what I would have said if she told me, if I was the creator of the universe and she told me, "Look, you straighten out my sister and do it now." Remember what happened to Lot's wife? That's what would come to my mind. Excuse me. Okay, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. Y'all in Hebrews 3:17? "And with whom was he angry, the Lord, for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he should not, that they should not enter his rest?" Underline that. His rest. "They shall not enter to his rest, but to those who were disobedient." In other words, those were the ones who were disobedient. But you might write this in the margin. The Greek word there is apeitho. That's apeitho. And you know what apeitho means? Peitho means to believe. A negative is not believing. They were disobedient because they did not believe the Lord when he told them to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land of Canaan, and they didn't believe that he could take care of them, so he had them go into the desert for 40 days. It wasn't so that they were just disobedient, it's that they disobeyed because they didn't believe him. Verse 19, "And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Now that set us up for verse 4. I was going to go through verse 4 through 16, I don't think I'm going to make it, but we'll start anyway.
Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear. Underline that. That's the only time in the Bible, there might be another time or two. It's rare when the Bible is telling us to fear something. Isn't it always saying, fear not, don't be afraid? Here, this time it's saying, yeah, be afraid. This is a legitimate, this is something that we are actually commanded to fear. Therefore, let us, that is referring to believers, even the writer of Hebrews is including himself, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, underline his rest again, any of you should seem to have come short of it. Not only are we not going to be able to make it to verse 16, I don't know if we'll get out of verse 1. What does it mean to come short of it? How do you come short of a promise? You don't believe it. That's what he's been talking about, is disbelief. Does God take that seriously? Is that a big no-no to God when you disbelieve? I guess so. He took the Israelites because they disbelieved him at Kadesh Barnea, and he sent them into the wilderness for 40 years. And all those that said no, who were 20 and older, would die. Only Caleb and Joshua were the only two that were going to remain going in Moses, going into the promised land. Because Caleb and Joshua said, we believe, the Lord gave it to us, he said he'd protect us, let's go get them. And the rest of them were all crying and full of woe. So that's something that we should be afraid of. But there's something that's written in between the lines here. He said, let us fear. Let us fear lest while a promise remains. By the way, do the promises remain? Yes, they still remain. Of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. What you can surmise is that one way to fall short of a promise is to disbelieve it. Another way to fall short of a promise is to not know it. How are you going to believe and claim a promise if you do not know a promise? For those who don't know squat about the Bible, they don't know even one promise, they absolutely are going to fall short of it. But many believers know promises, like the Israelites who failed to believe God was going to protect them if they crossed the Jordan and went into the land of Canaan. They simply disbelieved it because the test, they're giants. We're like grasshoppers in whose sight? What does it say? Does it say their sight? No. It says we're like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so they failed. And they did not enter God's rest. And not entering God's rest, in that case, meant 40 years in the desert till that generation died out. That's how serious it is to come short of a promise. Either by not knowing it, or knowing it and not claiming it. We call it faith rest, and we'll get there next time. But I think I better stop there, because if I go into verse 2, it's going to be a while. Alright, let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can fellowship in your word. We keep learning how seemingly endless, there's no into the depth of man's rejection of you, hatred of you, even for the French to have a different calendar, make everything different, just so they would not have to come under your authority, which they are under anyway. We pray that we will be just the opposite of that, that we will be very malleable, that we will be eager to do whatever you would have us do. That when we will work and it will be a joy. Just like Mary at the feet of Jesus. And we pray that you'll help us to keep our priorities straight with our Lord number one. And help us to make the pragmatic choices that we need in order to do that. We want to be gentle, we want to be loving, but we have to be firm. But we pray that you will help us to keep thy priorities straight. Because when they get out of kilter, chaos occurs. We thank you for this time of study and pray that you will challenge us to do just exactly that. And that is to trust in you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.